look at the person next to you and say, you look amazing. You are made in the image of Christ. Before I give over to our amazing guest speaker this morning, I'm just going to call Nandi and Cheslin to the front quickly with baby Lily Rose, and we'll ask our beautiful wife to join me as well here this morning. We're going to dedicate baby Lily Rose to the Lord this morning. Such a special time. Children are a blessing in the house of the Lord. They are a blessing to us all. Without children, our lives will be very dull and boring. So I'm going to give the parents a chance to say something. I don't know which one's going to say something. So I'm going to give any one of you, Cheslin.
Okay, so I just want to quickly explain the name, because for us the name is quite significant, because it, every time you call the person's name, you sort of prophesy over them, because every name has a meaning. We see it in the Bible as well. Jesus has many names, and it always means something. So we felt, normally when we decide, we don't choose the name first, we just look at meanings, and we felt for Lily's name, we looked for a name that means revival, because we felt in our heart that she's going to bring new life. And just the whole journey with her as well was something that needed to be revived. Like, the Lord had to come and intervene. And the name means purity, new life, revival, shining light. And the scripture we felt for is in Zechariah 2 verse 10 that says, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I'm coming." And I think there needs to be a D. "I will dwell in your midst." And that's what we felt for, and we came with Lily Rose. It's so cool that both of them are like a lily and a rose. And we speak that over, speak that she will bring revival. And she will revive you with all the crying as well, Nana. So.
You're not going to say anything. Okay. Cool. So I'm going to look at them quickly. Well, if you can stand here. Cheslin and Nandi, do you acknowledge with gratitude the gift that this daughter has, a gift from God? It is your desire to raise her in the instruction and the discipline of the Lord according to His holy word. And in the presence of all this and the congregation here with us, do you dedicate her to the Lord? Do you acknowledge your dependence on God as stewards, as this awesome gift, and commit yourselves continually to seek His counsel and to raise her up in the way she should go? They do. Hey, cool. I'm going to give Cheslin a chance just to pray. Thea and Ilana, if you guys can also quickly just join us here. We're just going to pray over her, and we're just going to dedicate her to the Lord this morning.
Yeah, thank you, Lord, for this beautiful gift, Lord. Thank you that she is handpicked out of your garden, Lord, and thank you for entrusting us with her. Thank you for placing her in our family, God. And Lord, I know you've got big plans for her, Lord, and also for us, Lord, to really make us look like you, because it's impossible to do it without patience. So we thank you, Lord, for really gifting us with our patience. And God, we just pray over her that wherever she goes, Father, I pray that revival and the light that is in her, Father, will shine and people will get touched through her, God. And I thank you, God, for the joy that she already brings, Lord. And Father, we pray for her life's journey, Lord. And Father, we dedicate her to you, God, and ask that you will come and do, Lord, what you want to do with her, Lord. And we just pray for every life stage, Lord, and we thank you that you are Father ultimately, Lord, and we just take care of her, Lord. But we ask that you will come and yeah, do what you want to do, Lord, with her life. Amen.
Yes, Lord God, thank you just for the wonderful privilege that we that we have to be here today, Lord God, and also just to celebrate the new life, Lord God, in the Van Rooyen family, Lord God, but also in our church congregation, Lord God. And Lord, we thank you for how you've blessed Lord Jeslyn and Nandi, Lord God, especially with two children, Lord God, but even just with the miracle, Lord God, of Lily Rose's life, Lord God, and how we all, Lord God, can just see your faithfulness, Lord God, in her being here, Lord God, and her being healthy, Lord God. And we give you all the honor and all the glory, Lord God. And Lord, I just want to come and agree, Lord God, with the significance of her name, Lord God. And I really pray, Lord God, that she will really just blossom, Lord God. Like her name says, Lord God, that she will bring so much light and joy, Lord God, where she goes, Lord God, and wherever she goes, Lord God, that she will really just spread such a sweet aroma of Jesus Christ, Lord God. And Lord, I pray that you will really just bring so much joy in the Van Rooyen household, Lord God, that she will be the one, Lord God, that maybe has a lot of energy and bounces around, Lord God, but really just brings joy, Lord God, in times where there might be otherwise darkness or somberness, Lord God, but that you will really just shine your light, Lord God. And Lord, I also just pray, Lord, I want to see this urn of that's filled with oil, Lord God, and this precious oil, Lord God, and that her life will be like that, Lord God, and that where she goes, Lord God, it may also that maybe your anointing will just flow, Lord God. But we thank you for that, and we thank you for the blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Oh, we pray, Father, that Lily Rose will know that she's loved. I pray that she will walk closely with you like Adam and Eve initially did in the garden. And I pray that where she sows and where she waters, that there will be new things that spring forth. Beautiful flowers that come forth. But that revival, we just pray that you will use her, Lord. May she know you from a young age, walk closely with you, but live out of that place of rest, like one is dwelling in a beautiful garden. May she live out of that place of rest, and from that place of rest may there just be refreshing and revival and new things that spring forth through her life.
Amen. Father, thank you just for this amazing gift. We see the gift that she is to us as a family, as a body of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that the new life that she brings, Lord, we know that the new life, Lord, is what this world needs out there. So, Lily, where you walk, the light will shine through you. The people will see it, and it will glorify your Father in heaven. And we love you, and we thank you that you are a gift to this church already. Thank you for the smile that you bring to each and every heart. Thank you for the love that you bring to each and every person in this church. Thank you, God, that she is your daughter and you love her dearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys. Thank you. For those who have been wondering who I am, I'm Bradley. Currently have the privilege of being the chief servant in this house. As Paul says, I'm the chief servant of all. I've come to serve, as God says, Jesus says. I didn't come to be served, but I've come to serve. So I'm the chief servant in this house. And I have the privilege of serving with my beautiful wife and my family. So it's good to have all of you here. The Van Rooyen family and the Pretoriuses as well. Such a special time for you as grandparents to witness this morning. And just the life that she brings, we already know that. But this morning I'm excited. I'm going to give over to our guest speaker, but before I give over to her, I'm just going to quickly say a few things about her. I'm just trying to get my notes. Sorry, Nicola. So Nicola de Jager, Prof. Nicola, sorry. Prof. Nicola de Jager is our speaker for this morning. So with the upcoming elections, guys, it's something that the church can't keep quiet anymore. We shouldn't keep quiet. We should speak up, and we should pray, and we should intercede, and we should trust God for his way, because back in the Roman Empire, the church and the state were one, and most of the laws that was said came from the church's side, and that's a bit of church history, the theologian in me. But Nicola is a prof at the political science, the faculty at the Stellenbosch. She's currently lecturing for 20 years. She's an editor of a few books. But what stood out for me this morning, she's married to Philip, and she has two beautiful sons. And then she's also a faculty member of the Wilberforce Academy. So she is fighting the good fight from the church's perspective. But what I've heard this morning, that she's also a church planter. And that it speaks about a lot. A pioneerer that goes out into this world wanting to see the change that we are really trusting God for. So she was part of a church plant back in Pretoria where Ross and Magritte planted. For those of you, most of you know them. We were sent from Durbanville to plant Boston here, and it's been an amazing journey. She's a church planter, so she understands the heart of pioneering and bringing forth what you really trust in God. So yeah, let's welcome Nicola as we receive her this morning as a gift from God, and we receive from her the word that she's going to bring. Yeah, Nicola, over to you. Yeah, let's all stretch out our hands. We're just going to pray. Father, thank you for this amazing gift. We receive her, and we receive her as a witness from you this morning. And may the words that she speaks, Lord, really stir up our hearts and gives us hope for our beautiful South Africa today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Morning, everyone. Thank you so much to Bradley and to Carolyn for having me here. It's lovely. It's lovely to be here with you. I want to ask who here would like to see a flourishing South Africa? If you want to just raise your hands. Okay, we're in agreement. I think there is a deep desire that we would all like to see South Africa flourish. Okay, so when I share with you, I want to say that I'm sharing in my personal capacity. So I bring my expertise with political science, and I'm going to show you some of the research I've done, some of the research others have done, but I also share from the lens as a Christian. So my worldview is as a Christian, and that's... So that will be how I'll be sharing. I want to give you a quick overview to ask you to hang in there with me. So I'm going to start with, and I'm glad, Bradley, you went into the Roman Society, because I'm also going to go back into the world of antiquity. I'm going to have a little look at the way societies used to be structured, the way our societies in general are structured, and then just some basic biblical principles of governance. What you might find surprising is I kind of come with a let's not put all our hope in the state. So I'm just very much into the state must get into its lane. And although we can have lots, and I'm optimistically hopeful and excited about 29 May, I just want to say that God reigns and He is sovereign. And our hope is not in our government. Our hope is in Him. Okay. So then I will have a look at what makes for a flourishing society, and we can see how far that goes, and some of the principles and the values, because I want to encourage us, if we understand what makes for a flourishing society, that we vote in accordance with that, to have a look at what the political parties stand for. So I want to encourage us, let's not vote against something, let's vote for something. Let's vote for values which we know will bring a flourishing South Africa. And then I'm going to get to some basics, you know, what to expect. In particular, we're going to have three ballot papers. What does that mean? And what are we voting for when we see those three ballot papers? If we go to the next slide, please. Okay, so the world of antiquity. So I want to show you where we have come from. And this is the ordering of society and government. So we are looking at pharaohs, emperors, Persian kings. So from the Middle East, Europe, well today, and Africa that we know today, the leadership of antiquity, where the king, the emperor, and the pharaoh took on the place and the position of priest and king. And in that, they were considered to be either divine or semi-divine as authority, as a political authority, and they were considered to be the intermediary. So your king or your emperor was considered to be the intermediary between us, as, or between them as humans, and between the deities. What this resulted in was a deeply hierarchically ordered society which was socially divided. So you either had no status whatsoever or you had enormous status, and there was not a valuing of every human being. For example, there was just general disdain for the weak. There was not a love and a care and a concern for the weak. So in the early Roman society with kids, where they would just had kids, they didn't want the kids, they would literally just leave them out on the streets to die. They had no care and love for the weak. They also used slaves, and the slaves were considered to be living tools. So you worked them until they died. You worked a person until they died, and they were just a living tool. So what we saw was inherent social inequality. And in terms of the kings, again, because they're kings and priests, they were accountable to no one, and they just held power and could do as and what they pleased. Into this environment and this way of ordering society, Jesus comes. And if we can have the next slide, please. So Jesus arrives into this kind of a society. So your Jewish people at the time were under the oppression of the Roman authority. So even in the Roman society, where there was a socially ordered, if you were not Roman, you were even less than less. You had no recourse to law. You were considered nothing. They could do as they wished and as they pleased to the Jewish society. So when the Jewish zealots were praying and asking for God to send Jesus a savior, they were expecting him to come and save them from the Roman oppressors and that oppressive society. That was what they were looking for. They were looking for a Jesus on a horse with swords and billowing flames coming out of his nose and the horse's nose. And that's what they were wanting, they were expecting. And instead, Jesus comes in the form of a baby, in the form of man. And then he allows himself to be unjustly accused and then sentenced to death in the type of death which was reserved for the lowest, lowest of the lowest, as a slave and on the cross. So we kind of go, Jesus, what happened there? Why didn't you vanquish them? And of course he could have. We know that with just one word, the angels would have come and would have vanquished the Roman authorities. But he established something so much more powerful that speaks through the ages to today where we are now. What if he had vanquished the Roman authorities at that moment, it would have been for that moment only. But what he did was he established something which was an internal transformation. And the internal transformation is then moves into the external and the institutional. So an order of the inside out rather than the outside in, an internal, moral, personal, before it's institutional and external. So if we can look at the second slide, please. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ. So here he comes in and he reorders society and government. The sacrificial death of Jesus then becomes our intermediary, and he provides direct access to the divine for the whosoever. And this reorders and changes society forever. Because what it does is it challenges society and government in three ways. The first way is it undermines political authority. It establishes that those who are in authority are but human. They are not God, they are not divine, and they are not semi-divine, and they are not the mediator between us and God. Jesus alone is our mediator. So inside the, during that world of antiquity, what was interesting was about the Israelite nation is that they were actually different from the other nations. Although they had a monarchy and they had kings, there was the kings were expected to read every day the Torah so that they would know that they are but a man and they are not God. And in addition, they had accountability. So they had the prophets. They were also not the priests. They were separate priests. So it was a separation. There was accountability, and there was a separation between the political authority and the religious authority. So the first thing that Jesus does is he undervines, again, that human political authority. The second thing he does in becoming that mediator between people for the whosoever. So it doesn't matter what your class is. It doesn't matter whether you are a male or a female. And obviously there was inequality then for females. It didn't matter if you were male or female. It didn't matter if you were rich or if you were poor. It didn't matter if you were Greek or Roman or Jew. All had access to the divine through Jesus. And in that, it creates the value of every human being, inherent human valuing. So that's the third thing, is he established pre-social human value. Sorry, that's the second thing. The third thing is that he confirmed again what is our greatest need. What is humanity's greatest need? It's internal, and it's our redemption from our sin nature. It was not external. Our greatest need when he came to set the captives free was that we're in enmity with God. And our sin nature keeps us in enmity with God. And he created that bridge between us and God through forgiveness and through us repenting of our sinful nature. But there's something else about that acknowledgement of our sinful nature, and that each one of us, everyone is sinful. No political authority, no person. So when we vote someone in, they don't all of a sudden become divine and good. They remain sinful. And because of that, it changes our structuring of politics in that we limit those who are in political authority. So also with the human valuing, obviously comes care for everybody. So what happened in those Roman societies is the Christians would go and scoop up those children that had been abandoned, and they took care of them. And the emperors of the time were threatened by the Christians in the society because they had something so much more powerful than the power that they had. They cared for people, and they loved people. And in doing that, the people's allegiance started to shift towards the Lord and towards the Christians. Okay, so I just want to get to some definitions. I am an academic, so we have to start with definitions. So when I say government, our initial response is often to think when we go government, and then we'll probably go executive, legislature, perhaps corruption, taxes, we'll go judiciary, laws, those types of things. But what happened from this period onwards was a continuous separation between what was public and then what was private, family, church, civil society, that separation. So if you go and look at some of the dictionaries, some of the earlier English dictionaries, if we look at the next slide, please. And Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary. This is the definition. Okay, so I've reworded it a bit, but you can have a look at it. I want you to look at the progression of the definition of government. Control, restraint. An individual's government of temper and passions. Exercise of authority in the family. And then can you see the last one is civil government. So government starts always with, remember what Jesus established was the internal, it's moral, it's personal, it's internal, before it becomes practical and institutional, the external. Up until World War I, whenever there was a reference to political government, it was always prefixed with the word civil. So there was an understanding that there was a clear distinction between different forms of government. And now what we're seeing, and I want to argue that it's a reversion to the world of antiquity where government is starting to overarch into other areas which had been established and is starting to encroach into those areas. So if we can go to the next slide, this is called sphere sovereignty. And this was actually identified by the theologian Abraham Kuyper. He was a Dutch theologian. He was also the former prime minister of the Netherlands in the 1900s. So what does sphere serenity mean? It involves the idea of an all-encompassing created order designed and governed by God on the throne. God is king, in which he, he amazes me, he delegates authority to us. That he gives it to us is still, for me, incredible. But he loves us so much, and he trusts us, and he delegates authority to us. He gives us dominion on earth. But we see what we see here. He also knows our sinful nature, and so he separates the spheres of authority. And I want you to see where the state is. It's not above the other spheres of authority. It is in line with, it's next to, it's not more than. So when God delegated authority, firstly, obviously God rules alone. He's sovereign. He's all good. In him there is no darkness at all. So he's autonomous. He's unlimited. We can completely submit to him and trust him. And if he says, do this, we do it because we know he's good. But he knows the human institutions, and because of our sinful nature, he delegates authority. But it's dependent. It's dependent on each other. It's dependent on him. And then it is limited and it's accountable. So some of the spheres of authority that we see is, for example, the family government. So you can have a look at the scriptures. I'm not going to go through them. Genesis 1, 26 to 28, Ephesians 5, 22 to 6 to 4, etc., etc. The family government is, we as parents are responsible for our children, and we are accountable to God for the raising of our children and the educating of our children. We are to raise our kids in the ways of the Lord, and we will be accountable to that. We are also responsible for the care of our children and our broader family, and we are responsible for their education. So we can delegate that responsibility. But there's lots happening in this sphere at the moment around education, where there's an intrusion that is starting to happen into the sphere of parental authority. And we need to understand that as our God-given authority, it is not for the state to start to intrude in terms of moral values or their perceptions and their ideologies. And I'll have a look at that specifically. In addition, then we have church government. So Matthew 16, 18 to 19, 18 verses 15 to 20, Hebrews 13, 7, etc. Holds the keys to heaven, leaders share the word, they determine doctrine, and they have a structure of eldership. It is not for the state, and I tell you this is coming, to start intruding into the church leadership, how we are supposed to structure the leadership, what doctrines you may and you may not preach. This is what is happening. The state is starting to get bigger and bigger, and we see this especially in the Western world, where this is becoming more and more intrusive, and where those who are preaching the word are going to be under more and more scrutiny from the states as intruding into those areas. So the civil government, market, the interesting thing about markets, sometimes people, there's just such a, I'm going to say like a demonizing of the market. But the market actually operates independently. It doesn't, people will trade of their own. It just happens naturally. Trade happens naturally. People start businesses naturally. What happens is when the state becomes too intrusive, that doesn't happen. It becomes too controlling. It becomes too intrusive and too, you know, overarching into that area. And what is the greatest need for South Africans at the moment besides salvation is jobs. And we are stifling the market from actually doing what it does, and that creates jobs. And we'll have a little look more at that just now. And then underlying, okay, so the civil government, Romans 13 is the key scripture, judges, and it bears the sword. So it's a coercive arm. And we're supposed to be afraid of the government because they've got the coercive arm, because they have judged. You've got the courts, and they can prosecute, and they execute judgment. So I've spoke to someone who, she was a medical rep, and she says sometimes she has to go out, or she's in a medical environment, and she has to go out on call at night. And she says she feels afraid. I said, can you imagine if the state did its primary function, which is to keep you safe? You would do your job freely. and gladly. So the primary responsibility is to judge, and to judge on the basis of impartiality. Underlying all of this is self-government. That's that internal change. Because it's Proverbs 4, verse 24 says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. This is our first requirement, is that self-control, the controlling of our behavior, our temper, our passions. And it's also the prerequisite of leadership. So again, when you are judging political parties, have a look at the leaders. We don't vote directly for leaders, although we have independence now, but we can see the leaders of the parties. Have a look at them and say, oh, does this person exercise control of themselves, their finances, their family? Are they somebody of not just competence, but character? I want that person in leadership. If these are the requirements that are biblical. So 1 Timothy 3 verses 5 says, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Okay, so we can look at the next one. So that's just background in terms of government. Where does it fit? Political government. Putting the state in its lane. It is not our savior. It's not our provider. It's not our family. It's not our church. So vote for your values. I want to encourage us to, for a flourishing South Africa, where can we look? We can look to the Word to give us guidance of what are those values, what makes for a flourishing country, what makes for a flourishing South Africa. So although I love my country, I deeply love my country. Like I feel sometimes euphorically in love with it. I love it so much. I don't want to go anywhere else. I love my country. But I also sometimes feel very foreign as a Christian in this world, in this environment. Everyone else feel that way? You just feel very foreign. So here is, these were the exiles. These were the Israelites. They were in Babylon, foreigners in a then pagan world. And here were the instructions that were given to them in this foreign environment. And I want to read this because I think it's beautiful and it's instruction for us. Why are we here? Why are we here? Why are we in South Africa? Why are you in this environment, in Bellville, in this church? Why are you in your school or your university or your study environment or your work? Why are you there? So I want to encourage you that we are actually supposed to be a blessing where we find ourselves. So Jeremiah 29 verses 4 to 7 says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. I love it. I love the simplicity of it. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. And I put in brackets, economic flourishing. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Have your families where you find yourselves. That speaks to social flourishing. And seek the peace and the prosperity of the city / country in which I have carried you into exile. And that speaks to the political flourishing. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. I'm so glad that you are praying. We really do need to pray. So we are told to pray. So let's pray. Okay, if we can go to the next one, please. Okay, so just quickly, in academic writing, any of you at university or studied at university, post-grad, anyone did post-grad study? Yes. So you will know that academic writing is boring. It's really boring. And we give the answers right from the beginning. So I tell them, like, when you write that abstract, what are your findings? Just give it straight. So if you want to know what the study did and what it found, just read the abstract. It's there. And so there's no like, oh, mystery, who done it, where's this going to go to? What you just give it up front and it's straight there. Okay, so, and I also have to tell my students, no, I need you to leave out all these adjectives, these descriptive words. Let's just keep it straight and academic and quite boring. So this is my my spoiler alert. I give the answer at the front. Okay. So what leads to economic flourishing is work and stewardship. So we can go to the next one, please. And this might be challenging because this is not what we have been practicing in South Africa for many years. Not just the last 30 years, but the 40 years before that as well. We have not been practicing a free market based on stewardship. And if you want to engage with us afterwards, you are welcome. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. And then we see in Genesis 1, the commission to have stewardship, to have dominion over the birds of the air, over the fish of the sea, and over every creeping thing. We have been given, and that was before the fall. So work is a blessing and also dignifying. It dignifies people. It's beautiful. But there's also a warning in terms of the stewardship of work. For whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives it to the rich will only come to poverty. So it should never be at the expense of oppressing somebody. As I said earlier, markets actually happen naturally. We naturally trade. We naturally actually engage. And the beauty of trade during the feudal systems, which were really centralized systems around the kings and the kind of, the leaders, the thing that broke that kind of hierarchical relationship was trade, because it gave people independence. So being able to freely buy and sell and to market and to be business people breaks those kind of dependent relationships because it gives you independence. So I want to show you something. This is a little bit of what my husband normally does. My husband is in the finance side. He's at UCT. If we can go to the next slide, please. So this is in the 18th century, there was an economist, Thomas Malthus. Some of you might have heard of him. And he had this theory that the world was going to become overpopulated and we were going to run out of resources, and that we in this 18th century. And counter to them was this Julian Simon. And Julian Simon actually said, no, as population grows, so resources will grow because of the creativity and the innovativeness that people and humans have. And he was right, and Malthus was wrong. So we never ran out of resources. We actually increased. So this is what this diagram says or shows. Between 1980 and 2017, resource availability increased at an annual growth rate of 4.32%. That means that the Earth was 379% more abundant in 2017 than it was in 1980. At the same time, the population had increased by 69% from 4.4 billion to 7.55 billion, almost doubled, and the resources doubled. So what happens is that something like iron ore in the ground is what? It's dirt. It means nothing. Until a human being with creativity and innovativeness comes and says, what can I do with this? What can I use it for? And then it turns into a resource. Steel, then we build buildings, etc., etc. We increase and we use it. And that's how we've been made. We have been made in the image of our Creator. We are creative. And this is what happens when we release this inside of people. We need to release our entrepreneurs in South Africa, our innovators. I feel like they're just waiting to be let go. We need to let them go because they are the ones, it's your small, medium enterprises that create jobs. I want to say this, it might be a tough one to say, it is not the state that creates jobs. When the state says we're going to increase the public sector and create jobs, they're not creating new jobs. They're just redistributing taxpayers' money of people who have jobs. So the state needs to withdraw. So think about this when you are voting for a political party. Who's releasing our innovators and our creators? Please don't think that's not about just without any form of regulation. That's not what I'm saying.
That's why we also have the state. If there's an injustice, they are there to ensure that that gets punished. So if we can look at the next one, South Africans, all the surveys show this. What is the number one thing that South Africans want? They want employment. Every survey that I look at again and again, it's the number one thing. And they even said that it's better to have a job with a low wage than not to have a job at all. So I think sometimes, especially from our ivory towers in the academia, I think it's more for people to feel better about themselves that they say no, all these other things about there should be more social spending, there should be, yes, to an extent, but actually that's largely the responsibility of the church. And that's largely the responsibility of families to look after each other. If you release jobs, it will change this country economically, phenomenally. Okay, free market stewardship. Look for that in terms of the political parties. If we can go to the social flourishing. Again, there's your spoiler alert. What leads to social flourishing? It shouldn't be a surprise. Families and sexual restraint. What is so strange in this environment in which we find ourselves, and these are winds that are coming from overseas and are coming into our country, is that this is not very popular, this idea of families and social restraint, sexual restraint. So if we can go to the next one, instead what we're seeing is the promotion of, I don't know if many of you are aware of this, or this is more what I'm seeing inside the universities, and the university is a purveyor of norms and values, and these are coming into society. The so-called idea of queering. Have you heard of the term? You know the term? Okay, so to queer actually means the complete transformation of the society and the rethinking of intimate relationships completely. So it's the destruction of all norms in a society. So to queer means to disrupt. So we'll dismantle the male-female binary. See it? Dismantle the word heteronormativity, marriage between a man and a woman, family with a mother and a father and children. Dismantling, and this is the one that I want to, I'd say it with, because it's so terrible to think about it, but the next dismantling is going to be the child-adult or the intergenerational sex binary. Let me say it straight. It's going to be the call for pedophilia. So your key writer of the queer theory is Michel Foucault. Michel Foucault, he advocated for the lowering of the, what is it, when you allow someone to have sex with children that age. So he was an advocate of pedophilia, and he is the key writer behind queer theory. Sexual liberation, the idea that we are inhibiting people from not doing as they and seek and please. Okay, so I just want to go to the next one. And this, why is this important? Because this is coming in through our education system already. So when you are voting, I want you to vote in terms of what values do you want there. When those inside the portfolio committees, they are looking at this. This is what was presented to a portfolio committee. So this is where our parliamentarians, those who you vote for, they're going to sit inside these portfolio committees. And this was presented to them by the Department of Basic Education, and they got to scrutinize it. Now, who do you want scrutinizing this? Who do you want scrutinizing? So this is from the Department of Basic Education. I want you to see what they're saying. Instead of putting forward, one would expect a program about maths or science or about improving language or improving reading skills or even physical education, but they call it a social cohesion program. And then I want you to have a look at the words inside, and here I'm going to need my glasses. Firstly, have a look at the sign, if we can go to the next one. Yeah. So this was from the Department of Basic Education. This was the program that they presented to the portfolio committee last year. And if we go, if you look at it, the last sentence under that problem statement, it is through pedagogies, that is teaching styles, of discomfort. What is that? That's called queering. So queering is coming in through the education system to bring in pedagogies of discomfort into our schools. And then at the top it says there, every child is a national asset. In other words, every child belongs to the state.
I beg to differ. My children have been given to me by the Lord, and I'm the parent of them. I will take responsibility. Thank you. Okay, next one. If we go to the next one. So this one is also, this came in last year. Lots of money coming from overseas. About 40 million came in from Belgium. You might have heard of this early childhood education between 0 and 7 years. There was training given to teachers in KwaZulu-Natal. This is what they wrote there. Research shows that the concept of gender takes shape between the ages of 3 and 7. This is their writing. They recognize this. Marx also said that you've got to get a child when they're little because they're malleable like clay. Then you can control them. By the age of 7, gender identities form and stereotypes become set. So they are putting through a school education kit into the ages of kids between 0 and 7 to bring in gender confusion and essentially enmity between themselves and their bodies. So you can question, and you don't have to, especially for girls, especially when they go into teenagers. And we should be affirming them and telling them how beautiful they are and how wonderful it is that they are women and they're becoming women. As opposed to saying, well, I can make all of that go away for you. Anyway, that really gets to my heart. If we go to the next one, this is not new. And parents have been fighting for the kids for many, many, many years and will need to fight for the kids for many, many years. This was in the 1950s, and this is when H.F. Verwoerd tried to bring in the Bantu, well, he did, the Bantu Education Act. And I love that poster. Verwoerd is not the parent. And we are here again. The state is not the parent of the kids. So what leads to social flourishing? If we can go to the next one, please. Families. Families are the foundation of societies. I'm going to contend it doesn't take a village to raise a child. It takes a family to raise a village. And there is empirical research. Now, I want to say I love the fact that you're doing fostering and you're encouraging it. I don't know, any of you follow the Live Villages where they are raising fabulous stuff. This is where we need to go. We need to be looking after the children, the orphans, bringing them to family structures, bringing them to places of care where they are cared for. And I also want to say that I understand that in our country, 40% of children are raised by single-headed families, by moms or by grandmothers. I want to take my hat off to them and honor them. It is tough, and we should be in support of them. Irrespective of that, the research shows, the empirical data, and this is with an economist who wrote a book called The Two-Parent Privilege, there is nothing that is more beneficial for a child than being brought up with two parents. It means they have more resources, they do better at school, the girls are less likely to fall into teen pregnancy, boys are less likely to become involved in gangs and other behavioral challenges. They go on to complete more years of education, earn more in the workforce, and have a greater likelihood of getting married and becoming productive members of society. And our key need in this country is fathers. We need to bring the fathers back, train them, educate them, and equip them. And I also caveat, I understand that some families are dysfunctional. But just because some families are dysfunctional, it doesn't mean that we throw out families. Okay. Sexual restraint, if we got the next one, also not very popular, especially in today's sexual liberation again. But the research is out. This is J.D. Unwin. He wrote, he's at Oxford, Cambridge. He wrote this book a long time ago, Sex and Culture. He examined the data from 85 societies, civilizations over 5,000 years of history. He was looking to see if there was a relationship between sexual freedom and the flourishing of cultures. Art, architecture, engineering, maths, science, education, every aspect of culture, music, flourished when there were sexual restraints. And this, so they found that where there was, so one of the things in the falls of the, like the Roman society, like Pompeii, was because there was just, it got to a point of absolute lewdness and no sexual restraint. And the highest flourishing of cultures, the most powerful combination, was prenuptial chastity, waiting before you get married to have sex, and then coupled with absolute monogamy, fidelity, remain faithful to your partner. This has long-term effects on culture, in every aspect of culture. Okay, so let's have a look at which political parties are promoting families and which parties are promoting a sexual liberation, because it's not in the interest of society. You can go to the next one, please. Political flourishing, limited states, and justice. And then if we go straight to the next one. So what is man's answer? We are going back, and you can see it globally as well. I see it also with my colleagues. I find it very interesting that this idea of, no, we must move into regional arrangement, which is fine for cooperation, but a breaking down of the idea of the nation state. So God looked at us at the time of when they built the Tower of Babel, and he said, okay, no, they can do whatever they want if they you know, they've got so much power. So he actually gave us different tongues, and he sent us into nation states so that we would not move towards this one government, because that is our nature. We want to have total control, because if God is not on the throne, we will put man on the throne. That is our intention. That's where we go. And then inevitably that means a loss of human value, which is what Jesus reestablished when he also overcame and was reestablished on the throne. It's a loss of human value, and it becomes an intrusion into our freedoms. So this idea of, I use the term, omnicompetence of the state, we have this expectation that the state can do everything, as if it is not filled with human beings who are very sinful like all of us. I like Thomas Sowell's work. Those of you who are in economics, please have a look. His work is fabulous. Thomas Sowell, he speaks about the dispersion of knowledge. That actually, when we look at the sphere of sovereignty, there's a recognition that some of us are really good in business. I'm not good in business. I have a lot of admiration for an entrepreneur. They just have oodles of optimism. They just don't stop being optimistic. And I'm not that way. I'm more cynical, being an academic. And then there are some who understand. I understand politics. I don't understand figures. But we disperse. We have dispersion of knowledge. But somehow, all of a sudden, we've got this idea that those who sit in the state can make all the decisions, and they've got the centralization of knowledge, and they don't. And I think we're moving state global governance. We're an elite. Some have spoken about this. This is called the fatal conceit of an elite. Somehow, think they know everything. Actively intrudes into the private realms and becomes prescriptive, and because they use the state has a coercive arm and coercive, especially around beliefs and norms. Thomas Jefferson said, "A government big enough to give you everything you want is strong enough to take everything you have." Yeah. Okay, so God's answer, limited civil government with a specified jurisdiction. A specified role of state government, Romans 13 is our go-to scripture. We see as derived authority, servant of God. If only our leaders would understand that. They are God's servant, and they will give account for their leadership. Servant of God for the good of all people. You don't go into government for self-enrichment or to seek out the spoils of office. You go into government to represent and seek the benefit of the public. And so we should be looking at that when we look at our leaders. And this speaks to impartial government, not to be moved by personal, private, or party interests, but to be moved by the public interest. That is impartial governance. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid of him, for he does not choose to bear the sword. So this is justice, the bearing of the sword, to bring justice. In vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on those who practice evil. I want to say here that because God appoints our authorities and appoints the idea of authority, family authority, church authority, state authority, he does not mean that he always approves of what they do. So a parent, being a parent in God's institution, it doesn't necessarily approve of how we parent.
it is still authority that he's given us, but it doesn't mean, in the same way with political authority, although the idea he's not a god of chaos, he actually has, we've got states for order, and we've got it also to bring justice, but it doesn't mean that he necessarily approves of those who fill those positions. If we can go to Isaiah, the next one, please. So Isaiah 30 says the Lord is a God of justice. Peace is not just an absence of conflict. It is the presence of justice. Proverbs 29 verses 4 says, by justice a king gives a country stability, but tears it down by accepting bribes. Justice is getting what you deserve. That's why Lady Justice has the blindfold. So justice is supposed to be applied impartially. It's not supposed to be on the basis of your social status, rich or poor, or on the basis of being male or female, on the basis of ethnicity or race. Justice is supposed to be impartial. What are the merits of this case? And judged on that basis. Leviticus 19 verses 15, do not pervert justice. Do not allow partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. And then Ecclesiastes 8 verses 11 says, why do people commit crime so readily? Because crime is not punished quickly enough. Okay, so indicators for flourishing societies, have a look at the political parties. What do they stand for? These are some guidelines for you. So, what have we got? 3 days. So, in their wisdom, our government sets a voting day on a Wednesday so that it's clearly not, if we can go to the next slide, please, that it's not a public, it's not a holiday. It is a public holiday, but so that we don't take long weekends. So, that's true. So it's not done on a Monday or on a Friday, so we don't go away for long weekends, but we vote. It is our day of responsibility. It's a right that we have, but it's a responsibility that we have. So on the 29th of May, it can be lots of fun. I know those of you who voted, it can really be lots of fun. There's just such a sense of like, we're in this, and we're in this together for this country. We are voting nationally and provincially. You will get 3 ballot papers. This is different. You normally, when on local elections, you can get 3. It depends on where you live. But nationally, now we're going to get 3. So the first ballot paper is for the, so we have the National Assembly, and then you have the National Council of Provinces. But for the National Assembly, there's 400 seats. This is where the legislation is made. This is also where those in executive are held accountable. So think about who you want in there. So the first 200 seats is the first ballot paper. That's a national ballot paper. You're only going to see political parties on that ballot paper. So you think about it, those first 200 seats inside the National Assembly, they are the ones who are making the legislation and holding the executive accountable. The second ballot paper is regional, but it's also those who go into the National Assembly. So it's the other 200 seats. But this time you are voting for those in, just it'll be different if you live here or if you live in Gauteng. So for the Western Cape, it will be regional in terms of representation that goes into the National Assembly from the Western Cape. There you're going to have independents. As far as I know, there's only one independent, it's Zahi Ahmad in the Western Cape. You can also go to the elections.org and you can already see who is on the different party lists. I mean, well, you can go to the party to see, but who's on the which parties are on the list to vote for. And the third ballot paper is the provincial one. That is, you are voting for the legislature, the provincial legislature. And they then send representatives to the National Council of Province. Okay, so on that one, you will also see political parties, and I think, again, it's just with the one independent. But you can go already and have a look. Again, the important one is the first, is that, well, they're all important. They're all important. What am I thinking? Okay, and then party list proportional representation, our electoral system, you're going to get this argument, especially from the bigger parties. Don't vote for a smaller party. It's a wasted vote. And please, we don't have a constituency-based system where if, let's do it very simply, in Area A, one candidate gets 60% of the vote and the other candidate gets 40% of the vote, then all the seats will go to the candidate A that got 60% and that 40% of the vote, that gets lost.
we have that on partly on a local government level, but we don't have that in for the national and the provincial. We have proportional. So the percentage of the vote that a party receives translates into the number of seats that they receive. So your vote is not wasted. Unless, please, you vote for a party, I mean, you can look at that list and some of those names, you're like, what? Who's that? You know, if you have no idea who they are, don't vote for them. But we have viable, smaller parties. Some who have tested, been tested through time, and have been in Parliament from the very beginning, from 1994. And you can even go and have a look at the Parliamentary Monitoring Group, if you're interested, to see what happens inside those portfolio committees. See how they vote. You can see on the various issues what roles have they played. But your vote counts. When there's a leftover vote, the remainder then goes to the party that has the most extra votes. So votes are not lost in terms of our electoral system. Okay, so please, it doesn't matter if you... And also, we are likely to start moving towards coalition politics. Everyone gets worried about this. I'm not worried about it. It's actually the normal trend with the PR system. What we've had for the last 30 years in terms of party dominance is not normal in terms of our PR electoral system. Coalition politics means we are maturing in that we're becoming more competitive. I agree, coalitions can be don't work, and it all depends on whether those who are in the coalition are in it to access a position and for power and for access for the resources. Or if they are there, there's some unity between them, and they are there for the public, and they are there to actually implement policy. That is what changes whether a coalition is successful or unsuccessful. Vote your values. Again, what makes for a flourishing society? Please vote in accordance with that, and then pray. So I'm wrapping up. Just, I want to show you the next slide, please. So this, I want to show you, this is our 2019 elections. So the figures that you normally receive will be those who registered to vote and then those who voted. This, I think, is a much more meaningful figure. What this speaks to is the voting eligible population. That is every South African citizen who is 18 and above and is eligible to vote. So in our last elections, the ruling party, the ANC, won 28% of the voting eligible population. What happened was most South Africans who were eligible to vote opted out. 51% of the voting eligible population did not vote. As one politician said, to not vote is not a protest, it's a surrender. So I want to say that things can change significantly if South Africans will go to the polls and vote. Okay. So next slide, please. These are some resources. If you are looking for some guidance, this is the Academy, the Wilberforce Academy I'm part of. They have been doing a voter mobilization campaign, also along voting your values. There's also the Association of Christian Media, also doing fabulous Graham Schnell. Those of you who tune into CCFM would have heard Focus on the Family. They're doing also Vote Your Values, giving you guidance of different political parties. Freedom of Religion has got a religion voting scorecard. Issues which would be perhaps of interest for us to have a look at which parties vote for what things like the Bella Bill, etc. And then the IEC, Time to Rise as well, and then the IEC, just in terms of looking at the list of parties. If you're looking, any of you are super interested in political science, there's a book, Ruler of Kings, Joseph Boot, for those of you who want to go further. I think of the last one, please. In summary, God is sovereign, He's king, and He is the one in whom we place our trust and our hope. And irrespective of what happens, He's still on the throne. And that's where our hope and our peace and our joy lies, is that He's on the throne. He devolved responsibility, and we see sphere sovereignty when it comes to governance structures. If we want economic flourishing, we need to look towards more free market and stewardship. If we want social flourishing, it's families and sexual restraint. Political flourishing, we need to recognize the civil government as a form of government, limited in jurisdiction, and its key role is justice. So which parties are looking at the police in particular and policing and improving that? Vote from an informed position and based on an informed position, based on what you know. And then I want to encourage us, vote for something. Don't vote against. Vote for what makes a flourishing society. And then when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. Let's try to contribute towards the righteous coming into authority. Thanks.
Thank you so much. That was so insightful. That was really good. Yeah, thank you so much, Nicola. Yeah. Guys, we're going to close up the service quickly. But there's some exciting news after the service. We're going to have some treats. Thank you to the families for providing that. So please stay for coffee. And then we also have the amazing opportunity to baptize someone today. Yay! Woohoo! Keisha, we're excited. So after church, we're going to baptize Keisha at our house, number 47, 4th Avenue. I'm praying that the pool is clean. yeah, it's closed up, so I told Sam, we're just going to open up and we're going to see what we expect, so it's up to you. Yeah, so before I close, yeah, please, guys, this was really good. That was really practical. Thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you for sharing out of your expertise, but also we all trusting for the flourishing South Africa, because that is where we are planted and that is where God has placed us as a community, and where you are planted, as she said, the place around you should be richer, because we as Christians, we carry the light, we carry something of Jesus in us that the world out there needs, and wherever we go, Christ goes with us. And that's the beauty of it all. So on Tuesday evening, we're going to pray. We're going to respond in prayer. We're going to intercede for our beautiful country. Please come. We will start at Lausanne at 6:30 for 7. Or is it 7? 7. Yeah. So let's make it 6:30 for 7. So we're going to start and we're going to pray here at the office. Lausanne and will be leading us. He's our intercession leader. A watchman on the wall for this church. So yeah, please come. Please come. Let's stand together. Let's pray. And on the 29th, guys, don't sleep late. Go and vote. It is your South African right to vote. It is your way to say that I am wanting hope restored in this country. It is your way to speak up. As he said, when we don't vote, we're surrendering. We're surrendering. And we, as pastors, we have signed something. They are coming into the church where they want us to start preaching doctrines that only is approved by the state. We have signed a petition last year to say that we don't want that. Because then it means that the gospel goes out of the door and we have to abide and bow to what the state wants. And we don't bow to anyone else. We only bow to Jesus. Amen. Let's all stand together. Yeah. So like I said, I'm going to close the service, but guys, it is your responsible right as a South African to vote for your beautiful country that you want to see. So yeah, I'm going to close the service and pour someone a coffee. The family, please enjoy your time with us. We are so happy to have you. Nicola, please, you're also welcome to stay, but I know you have a busy day. So yeah, once again, thank you so much, Nicola. We really appreciate it. Really appreciate taking the time and coming to share with us. Father, we thank you that you are in control and that you are on the throne. That Jesus, you are the King of Kings. You are Lord of South Africa and you are Lord of this elections. We speak peace over each and every voting station in the name of Jesus Christ. We speak calmness over each and every heart. And each and every person going up to go and vote, we come against any attack of the enemy that wants to kill, steal, and destroy. We pray the blood of Jesus over every voting station, Lord, and we just come and declare that voting day will be a blessed day for South Africa. In Jesus' name. The Lord bless you, and the Lord keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you, and the Lord may be gracious to you. Therefore, go in peace in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys.